Number 455. 455. I am resolved. Let's stand together as we sing. And again, we'll take two verses and a chorus and two verses and a chorus. All right? Seated. 449. I want to be like Jesus.
Oh,
love that song. Part of it is a bit of nostalgia for me. When I was in college singing with the ensemble, this is one of the songs our group did when we traveled, and it was an arrangement done by one of our teachers. And he had done a really nice arrangement song, and we just loved singing that song when we traveled. It just meant a lot to us. Anyway, so I don't know why I bothered sharing that, but anyhow, turn to number 400. Number 400, I'll Live for Jesus, day after day. Let's stand for this. We'll receive whatever offering we may have tonight after we've sung this song. Number 400, I'll Live for Jesus. Would you turn thanks for the offering?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to be here tonight, Lord. Just pray that you would uplift this service, Lord. Show us what we need to hear and learn and take away from this message tonight, Lord. And we just pray that you would be with those who couldn't be here today, those that are traveling. We pray for traveling mercies, Lord, and those that are safe and healing. Miss Nellie, Lord, Miss Sybil, we just pray for them and others as well that you would heal them, bring them back to us, Lord. We just ask you bless this offer, but to give them to give. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. That old hash chorus. Precious name last week. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? All right. Tonight we're coming back to the final chapter in the book of Ezra. Yeah, we've been away for a few weeks with different things going on Sunday evenings. So let me briefly recap some of the history just to catch us up, because I think it's important to keep this in view. In the chronology of Ezra's ministry. I mean, we've known his name. His name's been very prominent. I mean, there's this whole book of the Bible that's named after him. But the first six chapters, he's not there. It all takes place before his life. The first six chapters record a history that starts way back with the reign of Cyrus of Persia in 539 B.C., and he doesn't show up till we get to chapter 7, which is in the reign of Artaxerxes in 458 B.C. It's about 90 years later, or about 80 years later, excuse me. And it starts when he comes in on the first day of the first month of that year. He's introduced as that's when the king authorized him to go back to Jerusalem. He tasked him with going back to Jerusalem to make sure the people there were doing things correctly according to their own law, because he wants the favor of their God. He wants all the gods on his side. And so he wants to make sure that Ezra checks and makes sure that those people are doing what they're supposed to do, because I don't want them messing up, and I need God's help. You know, I already talked some of the political stuff going on in that part of the world, why he wanted to make sure he had aid in that sector of the world right then. So he sends Ezra back, but he also allowed him to recruit a group of whoever he can get to go with him, to go back to help him with this. And so we've read a little bit in chapter 7 about that recruitment process and those that he gathered to go with him. And then it took 3 months to get there. He arrived on the first day of the fourth month. The next time marker that we get comes up in this chapter, in chapter 10. And we find out that it's the 20th day of the ninth month, which in 458 BC would have been December 19th. All right, the day that these events are going to occur on here, and it's decided he holds an assembly on the 20th day of the ninth month, or December 19th, 458 BC, and they decide that they're going to organize a panel, establish a panel of leaders to convene 10 days later, which would be on the first day of the 10th month, and they're going to carry out an investigation, and they're going to present a report. And then they're going to bring that report exactly 3 months later. And so the final date marker here comes right at the end of the book. It's back to the first day of the first month, exactly 1 year after Ezra was introduced. So as important as Ezra is, his entire story is told in 1 year. And 3 months of that was the trip to get him there, all right? Now, he does show up again in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8 and again in chapter 12. He's included in the list of priests there. But other than that, the only information we have on Ezra, personally, is these four chapters that occur in 1 year. For such a brief time, kind of like the prophet Haggai, his impact is brief, but it's enormous. He is also probably the guy who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Of course, he doesn't show up in that because he's recording a history. He's representing a history that ended generations before he was born, and so he wouldn't show up in that record. He was probably the scribe who wrote that. He's usually credited with that, and the Jewish tradition says that Ezra wrote that. but what we know of him is really smaller than we might have thought, for the important role he has and the fact that there's a book in the Bible named for him. So do you remember where he was when we left him? He's been back in Jerusalem now for 4.5 months. It's 7.5 months after he was introduced. He's been there for 4.5 months. During that time, he's been teaching, because that's what he was sent to do, and that's what he had prepared to do. We haven't been told anything about the teaching ministry he's had, but he's been. We can gather a little bit by what's going on here, what he's been teaching, and he's been laying out the law and what they're supposed to be doing, and so on. And he has just been told that you got a big problem, particularly among the leadership, because you have a substantial percentage, a large number of the leaders who have taken heathen wives. Many of them divorced their Jewish wives so they could marry one of the heathen women of the land. And you need to know about this. The word has just come to Ezra, and he's just been informed. And he has reacted with immediate, profound grief. Remember, he tore his outer garment, he tore his undergarment, he pulled his hair out, probably not all of it, but some of it. And then he sat appalled for hours. And then in the early evening, after sitting there for hours, he got up to go to the temple for the evening sacrifices, and then in the presence of the entire assembly, he knelt there in front of them in his tattered clothing. He hasn't changed. He's still wearing his torn clothes. His hair is still a mess with patches torn out, and he's there in that condition. He's raising his hands, but not his face, to heaven, and he's praying. And his prayer was recorded. We saw that as was abject confession and great sorrow for the sins of the people, identifying himself, "We have sinned." He recounts their history of the sin that had earned God's judgment, that had sent them into exile to begin with. He's recognized God's given them a current window of grace by giving them favor in the eyes of the kings of Persia. The people, and he just marvels that the people have continued and persisted in the very sin that had provoked God's wrath to begin with. And he ends his prayer by pronouncing the righteousness of God and the guilt of Israel and saying that we don't deserve anything but complete destruction. You understand, this is not a prayer for forgiveness. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's acknowledging their guilt. He's acknowledging God as the righteous judge, and he's saying, look, we deserve whatever we get. That's it. That's where we left it. And it's been a few weeks. And so he didn't stay there on his knees for weeks. We've just not been back there to see what's going on. And so tonight, we pick up there Verse 10, chapter 10 actually overlaps with chapter 9 just a little because it begins with while Ezra was praying and making confession. It starts during that prayer and confession period while Ezra was praying and making confession. We'll pick up there. Let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our study tonight. Lord, we pray that as we dig into this final chapter of the book of Ezra that we might understand what's going on here, not just for the historical significance of it, but also the spiritual significance for our own instruction, that we might see this great and godly man and his reaction to the Israel sin, and the way you used him in the lives of your people at this time, and we might draw proper conclusions from what we see here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this chapter opens, the first four verses I've called simply Israel's response. How did the people respond to Ezra's prayer, Ezra's confession, Ezra's grief that was on such public display at the evening offerings? And what happens here in this narrative, it switches. In chapters 8 and 9, it's been in the first person singular. I did this, I did that. Now it shifts back to third person with an outside narrator telling the story. Of what Ezra did. There are some, Brenneman, for instance, whose commentary on this I really like, who suggests that a later editor changed it to the third person to abbreviate it just a little bit from the first person narrative that Ezra would have originally written. I don't like that suggestion, frankly. I think it's much more likely that Ezra changed from first person to third person because now he just wants to give everybody else's perspective. He's been telling it from his first person perspective. Now he's narrating from the perspective of the people. I think that's a better solution. Stevenson's view is that, Eskenazi's view is that, and others as well. Anyway, note first that Ezra's grief provoked many others to weep. Verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, the weeping that's going on here in Ezra's case is a loud wailing. It's not just tears running down his face. He is wailing and crying and sobbing, the kind of thing that was going on at Lazarus' funeral, all right? But we might see the verb that he was prostrating himself and get the idea that, well, if he's down on his face, his voice isn't going to carry much. But all of these are, the verb forms of all of these are continual action. For one thing, as one of the priests, he's overseeing the worship. He's making sure it's done in accordance with the law. He's probably up there center stage where he's going to be the center of attention. But all four of these verbs are continual in that he was making confession, he was weeping, and he was prostrating himself as he was praying. Literally, he was throwing himself down on his face. It seems that he was on his knees and going down and coming up and going down while he's praying and wailing. This is a big scene. There's nothing private about what Ezra's doing here. He's creating something of a spectacle. And as this is going on, everything else has stopped, and everybody, a very large assembly, comes to join with him in his loud wailing. And it says they were from Israel, apparently indicating general support of the people for what he's doing. These are the people who had come together for the evening sacrifice. There would have been men, women, and children present. And it's significant that his grief provoked others to grieve too. Yamauchi says that weeping, not silently but loudly, like laughter, is contagious. That can sometimes be true. And it provoked others to weep as well. Well, while this was going on, Shechaniah suggested a remedy, and I think I've indicated in the outline this is verses 3 and 4, but it's actually verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, we don't know exactly who Shechaniah is, but let me read what happens. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Now this is quite a speech.
When you stop and think about it, we don't know. Again, we can't identify Shechaniah with any certainty. There was a Shechaniah mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3. This Shechaniah is probably not old enough to be that Shechaniah. His father, Jehiel, is more likely to be the same Jehiel that's mentioned in verse 26 as one of those guilty of taking a foreign wife. What this probably indicates is that his father is one of the ones who had divorced a Jewish wife who would have been Shechaniah's mother in order to marry a foreign wife. And so Shechaniah's coming and saying, we have done this, doesn't necessarily mean he was guilty, because we see the list of the guilty at the end of this chapter. And Shechaniah's name is not there, but Jehiel's name is. And I suspect he's identifying with that sin, but saying, look, there may still be hope for Israel. He's wanting a solution, even though he's one who's been wounded by this very sin. And so it speaks well of Shechaniah, I think, in his character. He confessed the unfaithfulness of taking heathen wives. That's what Ezra's wailing about, and he's saying, you're right, we have. But just the way Ezra said we, and identifying himself with the sin when he hadn't done it, I think Shechaniah's use of we is similar. The word foreign, by the way, as I've mentioned before, does not simply denote they were of a different ethnicity. They're not Jewish of descent. It means they worshipped false gods, which is why I said here heathen wives, not just foreign wives. But I've got my outline. If you put foreign, that's okay. But the word foreign indicates that they were worshipping false gods. The problem wasn't their ethnicity, wasn't their parentage. Their problem was their religion. That has always been the case. From the very statement in the law in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the issue was the false gods that they would bring in. And I made that point last time when this news first came to Ezra in chapter 9. Now there are some linguists point this out, and I don't know how much weight to give this fact, but linguists do point out that here and in Nehemiah 13, when Nehemiah is dealing with the same problem a few years later, that the word translated married is the Hebrew word yashab. And that is not the normal word for married. There's a different word that's used more often for married. This word literally means to cause to dwell, or to give a place or give a home. And then the word translated to put away, or that the NIV translates divorce, is not the typical word for divorce either. It's not the word Malachi used for divorce. It means literally to cause to go out. Now, there are some who suggest that what that means is that they hadn't necessarily divorced their own Jewish wives, but they had taken as another wife, or at least as a mistress, that they were living with these foreign women, and Shechaniah is recommending that they expel them. All right? I don't think that's how we should interpret this. Right? There are several commentators who do, on the basis of the fact this is not the normal word for this. It's not the word that would most often be used for marriage or divorce. I think this is, given the depth of Ezra's grief and some of the details of the solution that's proposed and what actions they take, I think it implies pretty strongly that these are actual marriages and divorces that he's requiring, all right, to as a solution here. I think that's what's in view. The use of the alternate words, if there's a significance to that, I think it's probably that God's not recognizing these as legitimate marriages. And so he's treating them as something else. But when Shechaniah came and confessed the fact of the unfaithfulness in taking heathen wives, he also expressed there might yet be hope for Israel, in spite of this, as it were. In spite of all this, maybe there's still hope. Maybe there's a solution. There's something that could be done that would allow God not to judge us the way we deserve. And what he recommended, to summarize again his statement, as a national covenant with God to expel the heathen women and their children. To expel the heathen women and their children. You can say, well, man, that's awfully harsh. And many commentators do talk about the harsh measures here, the harshness of the whole thing. Let me say first, you say, why are the children being punished for this? But, in nearly every ancient culture, Only the Greeks were an exception. But in nearly every ancient culture, children were most closely associated with their mothers. Yeah, and in our culture today, too. In a typical divorce, unless the father can show valid evidence that the children are in danger by staying with their mother, the court's going to give preferential treatment to the mother. They're going to assume the children should stay with the mother, right? And that's generally presumed to be for the best for the children. The Assyrian culture treated them that way. The Babylonian culture treated them that way. The Persian culture treated them that way. The Greeks changed that. The Greeks gave priority to the father and gave priority of control. If they divorced a wife, the father kept the kids. The mother was sent away without the children. I would suggest that in almost any culture, including the Jewish culture, to send the wives away, send the women away, and not let the children go with them would have been harder for the women and the children than to send them away together. All right? And in Jewish culture, you understand, even according to the law, according to their practice under the Mosaic law, a child's ethnicity was determined by the ethnicity of his mother. If a Jewish mother gave birth to a child, the child was determined to be Jewish, even if the father was a Gentile. If a Gentile woman gave birth to a child, the child was treated as a Gentile rather than as a Jew. We see that in the New Testament record concerning Timothy. The reason for that, the rabbis explained the reason for that, is that in an era, in an age when DNA testing was not possible, paternity was never 100% solid in the eyes of the public. Okay? There was always the possibility the mother had lain with someone other than the husband. That was always a possibility. Maternity was never in doubt. It was always obvious who the mother of the child was, even though there might have been question about who the father of the child was. So if the mother gives, a Jewish woman gives birth, the child was known to be Jewish, no matter what anybody might claim about the father. All right? And so that's the rationale for that. According to the rabbinical writings. So anyway, what this proposal is, that you need to divorce the women and send the children away with them. And it's relevant here only in that the Jewish men are divorcing their heathen wives and sending the children with them. And we need to understand that this was actually an act of mercy. It would have been harsher to divorce the women and keep the children. Now, Shechaniah says that he makes this recommendation on the basis of the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. It's generally assumed, and I think probably correctly, that the word Lord here should not be capitalized, and that he's talking about what Ezra has been teaching, although what he's been teaching has not been recorded. Because all of this came up because Ezra's teaching them to follow the law. And so he's apparently saying, because this is what you're teaching, and all who tremble at the commandment of the Lord, we agree together, this is what we need to do. The problem with that is that according to the Masoretic text, from which the Old Testament is translated, in all of the translations, old and modern, from the King James on up, they all use the Masoretic Hebrew text. According to the Masoretic text, the vowel pointing in it indicates that this word Lord should be capitalized, that it's a reference to God, that it's the word Adonai. But you'll find I checked 8 different English translations. The only one I found that capitalized is the NIV, New International Version. They're the only ones that follow the Masoretic text vowel pointing. Everybody else assumes on the ground of the context here that it's talking about Ezra, my Lord, the one who's been our teacher here, rather than something that God has instructed. Now, part of this is that if he means this is to be done according to the law, and the next statement he says, let it be done according to the law. And again, I'm taking a long time in this verse because it's a challenging verse. He says, let it be done according to the law, is open to various interpretations too. It may mean that he thinks the law requires that they divorce them, and that this would be consistent with the law as God spelled it out. If that's what he means, the only provision in the Hebrew law that would imply that is found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4 is the one provision where Moses makes provision for them to for a man to divorce his wife. And it, and the provision says that if a man finds after he has married this wife, that if he has found some indecency in her. And you could make the case that the fact that she's continuing to worship a heathen god would be an indecency in her, and he finds this to be true, then he has the right to divorce her. And that may be, and many interpret Shechaniah's statement to mean that. I would suggest that if that's what he means, it's an awfully generous interpretation of that application of that provision. If he's going to say, well, all these men who are leaders in Israel, who are, many of them are priests, many of them are Levites, these are the guys who should be experts in the law, they married these heathen women knowing who they were. We're going to let them write this off as, oh, I didn't realize, I'm going to send them away because I discovered this indecency in her later. That's a really generous interpretation, right? I'm not willing to think that's the best way to see that. It may mean, when he says that it should be done according to the law, another suggestion has been made that Shechaniah means that by doing this, if they divorce these women, you can put the men back into a position of obedience because they'll no longer be living in this sinful relationship that they put themselves in when they married them. That's a possible interpretation. I think the best way to understand is the third view, and I haven't included all these in the outline, but I think he probably means that what we need to do is not just tell them to kick them out. What we need to do is make this a matter of legal record. We need to have them go through a process where there is a legal record that they have divorced them. In that case, the law of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 comes into play. And if we have filed legal divorcement, then that also means, according to Deuteronomy 24, 4, they can never, ever, under any circumstance, remarry the same woman. Therefore, we get it done once and for all. I think that's what Shechaniah is saying. Look, let's make this a matter of legal record. Let's do this right. Let's get these divorces filed. Let's go through the paperwork. Let's find the certificates of marriage that were issued when they took them. And let's get this done according to the legal records. So the records will show they've sent them away. And then let's make sure it happens. Let's do it this way. Now, again, many critics say, man, this is harsh. But I'm inclined to interpret this differently. I'm inclined to interpret this as an act of mercy. And you think, how can it be merciful to do this? Do you know what the law says they're supposed to do when they find someone in their Jewish community who is practicing heathen worship? Death by stoning for every member of the family. According to the law, in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11, you can look it up later. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11. What the law says, if you want to apply the full weight of the law, then you gather up all the men who've taken heathen wives. You bring their wives with them, those heathen wives. You bring the children of that marriage, and you stone them to death in the public square. So for Shechaniah to come and say, look, I'm not asking you to do that to my daddy. What I'm suggesting is let's solve this legally without bringing the full weight of the law, the full penalty, and let's ask God to be merciful. Let's let them divorce them and send them away. And let's not bother stoning them all. But let's solve it this way. This is a much more merciful response than what the law actually stated. And he says, would this not, I think he's asking, couldn't we do it this way and wouldn't this be enough? Then he says something rather bold. He says to Ezra, basically, he says, look, it's your job, get up and do it. And we'll support you. He charged Ezra to arise and do his job and he pledged their support. But I think included in that is the implication that, look, should you decide to bring the full weight of the law to bear, you'll have our support too. But here's what I think. This is a solution I think could work. So what does Ezra do? Verses 5 to 44 is Ezra's action. That was Israel's response. Now Ezra's action. I know I've taken a long time on that opening section, but a lot of the rest of this is a list of names. First of all, he committed to Shechaniah's proposal in verses 5 and 6. Then Ezra rose, made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he required the priests, Levites, and all Israel to swear to obey, take a formal oath that they would obey. All right, if we're going to do this the lenient way, I want your word you're going to do it, that you'll follow this, that you will swear to obey. It bound them to future action, either themselves to divorce their heathen wives, or if they weren't guilty of that, to see to it that those who had taken heathen wives actually did it and carried it out. By making this a formal oath, by the way, they are invoking the death penalty if they fail, if they don't do it, for breaking a solemn vow made to God. Now, the text doesn't say whether Ezra gave them the instructions on what to do or whether he left them to plan how to do this and how to carry it out. I'm assuming Ezra gave him instruction, but that's an assumption that's not found in the text. He retired, it says, to a private chamber to fast and mourn. Exactly which chamber this was is disputed. To grieve the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He stayed there evidently for 3 days, and this was an exceptionally strict fast, no food nor drink for 3 days. It's, again, reminiscent of the fast of Mordecai and Esther, the only other such fast in the history of Israel that's in the record, and that was by now just 17 years ago. And then I gave him credit for what happens in the next verses for organizing a public assembly. Probably should have said he/they. It may be the leadership came up with this plan. But when they gather, Ezra is the one who takes charge of the meeting. They organized the public assembly in verses 7 to 15. And first of all, in verses 7 to 9, they commanded everyone to gather in Jerusalem in 3 days. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders of the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. All right, you catch that? Everyone's got to be there, and the penalty for non-attendance is severe. You don't show up, you are permanently exiled from the group, and all your property becomes the property of the temple. All of it's forfeited to the temple. The word for forfeiture means to be dedicated exclusively to God, either by destruction through a burnt offering, as if a burnt offering, or for use in the temple, as what's indicated here. And given that being the penalty, it's not surprising everybody showed up. Okay. Now, understand, they don't occupy a very large territory right now. The people farthest from Jerusalem wouldn't have been 50 miles away. They've got to deliver this message, and then some of them in the most remote places are going to have to pack up and leave immediately, pretty much, to get back there. But they made sure they got there, because the penalty for not getting there was pretty stiff. This is the first time in the narrative the men of Benjamin have been mentioned, but their territory is a part of the Judah-Benjamin territory. And so we're not surprised they're mentioned here. Now, look at what he says in the rest of verse 9. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, so we've got the date, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God. It's not the King James says a street. It's a little misleading. It's kind of like the place, the same word used for the place where Mordecai sat in mourning and where Mordecai was paraded by Haman in Susa. And so it's kind of an open area. The square, I think, is a better way to understand that. Before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. I don't know, you ever see a movie where they set a really ominous tone with the weather, right? It's storming, it's cloudy, there's thunder and lightning, there's rain, there's wind. You can see clouds of breath as they're breathing because it's cold. And you think, does anything ever really happen? This happened that way. Remember the date? I mean, if they're sitting out in the rain all day on in the middle of July, it's a little different than on December 19th. This is early in the rainy season. average temperature for this region of the world at this time of year would have been somewhere in the 40s or 50s. It's raining, they're cold, they're sitting there all day, and they're terrified. For one thing, they know Ezra is upset because of the marriages. They don't know, but what maybe he's going to stone them to death today, any of those who are guilty. They don't know what's going to happen. But he's ordered us to be here, or we give up our property and we give up our citizenship among these people. So we got to be here. This is not a happy group. All right? They are miserable. They are terrified. And when they get there, he demanded that they confess their sin and divorce their heathen wives. That may actually be good news to many of them. They may, from what they feared might be coming. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your foreign wives." Verses 10 and 11. Make confession can also be, that expression can also be translated, offer thanksgiving. Fenchem translates it that way. And I think if we understand it in that double sense, I think he's commanding not only they confess their sin, but also thank God for the mercy that's being shown by allowing them to divorce their wives instead of all of them being stoned to death today. Actually, stoning them to death today would have been a simpler solution. This is more difficult to carry out in many ways. I think it's interesting that up to now, Ezra has always been called Ezra the Scribe. We've known he was descended from a high priestly line, but here, for the only time, he's called Ezra the priest. Because now he's acting as a priest in a priestly role. And when he made this announcement, he received the immediate assent. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right! As you have said, so it is our duty to do." They're admitting their sin, but I think they're also kind of relieved at the solution that's been proposed. Now, we're going to find that it's actually only a very tiny minority of the people who are really guilty of this sin. For all of the anguish, you'd have thought there were more people involved than what we're going to find are actually involved as we read on. But these people are under conviction. They're trembling at the word of the Lord, and they want to make things right with God. And so they adopted then, after they've sworn to do this, they adopted a practical proposal for a procedure. Verses 13 to 15. "But there are many people. It's the rainy season." I mean, if you can't tell, we're sitting here in the rain. "It's the rainy season," they said. "And we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly. Let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jaazaiah the son of Tikva opposed this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite supporting them." I'll say something about verse 15 in a moment, because it's a little tricky. Understand, here's the proposal. They want the clan leaders to carry this out. Do we have to stand here in the rain to get this done? Can't we go? It's kind of miserable, and this isn't going to get done in a day or two. Can we get inside and figure out a way to get this done without us all standing here all that time? And so get the clan leaders to carry it out. Regional investigations, let them check all the marriage records, let them identify all the guilty ones, make each one come before the panel of elders and judges to process their divorce, make it as thorough but still make it quick as possible, because we want to assuage the fierce anger of our God. They think that probably the weather itself is evidence of God's anger. And they're probably right. And so Ezra charged them to confess their sin. I think it's interesting, when Ezra made the charge, he said to confess their sin to the Lord God of your fathers. He's not willing to assume that he's their God. But when they make this confession, they affirm that he is our God. We are responsible to our God. Now, verse 15, I said a touch on that. We don't know who these people are, and we don't know for sure if what we have is four people who objected, two men who objected, two more who supported them in their objection, or if the first two offered an objection and the other two rebutted that objection. That's another way that the phrasing could be understood. And we don't know why they objected. It could be they thought it was too merciful and they thought they should stone them all. It could be they thought it was too harsh and they shouldn't make them divorce their wives. It could be they thought this whole process was too complicated. Let's do this more simply. We don't know what their objection was. This is kind of like reading the minutes of a meeting. There, two guys objected. Two other guys made answer to them or maybe supported their objection, but their objections were overruled. We moved on with the procedure. All right. And so let it be noted, these objections were noted, but they were overruled. And so he conducted a thorough investigation. Verses 16 and 17. But the exiles did so. That shows they overruled the objection. The exiles did, as the earlier verses said. And Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month, 10 days later, to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. It took them 3 months to get it done. But they finished the investigation. Took them 10 days to select and organize the investigators. See, number one. And he received the report and the finished work 3 months later. And then the rest of the chapter is the published list of offenders. He published a list of the offenders. Now, Yamauchi, in his commentary, provides the meaning of every name. He speaks of the significance of most of the individuals. I am not doing that tonight. I can barely pronounce the names. There are a couple of trivial points I thought were interesting in this list. In verse 23, there's a name, Kelita, that means the crippled or dwarfed one. In verse 38, New American Standard and the King James list three names, as the Hebrew does. But the ESV, if you're reading the ESV or if you're reading the NIV, you see only one name, Shimei, the son of Binui. It says. It's just the assumption there in those two translations is that the Hebrew word is misspelled, and so they adopt the reading found in the Septuagint and in 1 Ezra 9:34. The only difference that makes is it affects the final count. In the New American Standard of the King James, if you read verse 38 as having three names in it, you have 113 names altogether. In the ESV, you have only 111 because there's only one new name introduced in verse 38. Anyway, verses 18 to 24 says, "And among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani and Zebediah, and of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elasa." Those are the priests. Of the Levites, in verses 23 and 24, the Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kelita, Pathahaniah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, there was Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Now, I read one verse more than I intended to. I should have had that. I've done the versification wrong for the outline. Of the priests and the Levites, there were 23 names, verses 18 to 23. Verses 18 to 23, the priests and the Levites, you had 23 names. I'm sure it saddened Ezra to have to note right off the top that among them were the descendants of Jeshua, the high priest who was high priest under Zerubbabel 80 years before. And Zechariah had used him as a type of Jesus, as the promised ultimate king. And so it had to be sad to note that there were some from his lineage who had been guilty of this. I also read the next verse, which should be verse 24 there under number 2. From the singers and the gatekeepers, there were four names, only one of which was one of the singers. The singers and gatekeepers, four names. And I'll explain why I'm breaking this down in a minute. And then from the rest of Israel, verses 25 to verse 44, you have 86 names. Of Israel, of the sons of Perosh, there were Amiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eliezer, Malchijah, and Benaiah. I know there's a name that shows up more than once, but that's because there's more than one guy with that name. And the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. There was Jehiel, who was the father of Shechaniah, probably. And of the sons of Zatu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabadad, and Ziza. And of the sons of Bebai, you have Mananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, and Maluk, and Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. And of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaiah, Maasiah, Mattaniah, Bazalel, Binui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Sheremiah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattaniah, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chelui, Benaiah, Miramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, again a different spelling, and Joshu, Bani, Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadibai, Shashai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Jael, Mittathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Okay. Obviously, I should have practiced a little more on the pronunciation of those names, but you'll forgive me. Anyway, Yamauchi provides, he does the percentages. However, there's a problem with his percentages in that his base numbers are too low. He does it on the basis of the numbers who had returned with Zerubbabel and now with Ezra. He hasn't accounted for 80 years of multiplication of the original returnees. And so he's just basing it on the actual numbers who came back. And we know that some of these people are third and fourth generation descendants of the original group that came back under Zerubbabel, which means that Yamauchi's percentages are going to be way too high. He's assuming a smaller number of people who had married. Nevertheless, even with that weakness, it's worth noting that even with Yamauchi's numbers, if we take just the numbers of men who came back in the with Zerubbabel and with Ezra, and don't assume any growth in the population, the total number of people who were guilty of taking foreign wives is less than 0.4% of the total people. That's less than 1 in 250. And it would be easy for us to look at those numbers and say, and many commentators do that. They'll look at that and say, well, man, that's a lot of turmoil over such a tiny fraction. What's the big deal? Probably, as many have concluded, that this list isn't complete. This is only a representative list, and this isn't everybody. But I don't think we should read this that way. I think this Ezra seems to say pretty clearly, here's the list of who's guilty, and we got them all. We want to make sure the record shows these are the ones who were guilty. It is interesting that the group with the highest percentage were the Levites with 8.1%. Much higher percentage. And by pointing them out by groups, one of the things I think Ezra wants us to note is this, is something that he doesn't say. But if we go back in the earlier lists, we find other groups that were identified that aren't mentioned here. And there are two groups that were significantly absent, I think. We have one group called the Servants of Solomon. that were part of the groups that came back, representatives, several who came back that were of the group known as the Servants of Solomon, and another group who were called the Nethinim, those who were of the lowest servants in the temple, large number of them, they were the descendants of the Gibeonites from Joshua, from Joshua's age, right? And I think it's significant that there were zero names from those two groups. No one of those two groups were identified as having been guilty of having taken heathen wives. But with this, the book of Ezra ends. He was tasked with going back and making sure they were doing things right. He gets there, he's teaching them. 4.5 months into his teaching program, he finds out they've got this problem. This is what they do about it. And at the 1 year mark, he's done. He's done with his record. This is what they do about it. Swift action, decisive action, in an attempt to alleviate the wrath of God toward their sin. It's a very abrupt end of the book. It's a sad end of the book, but it's also victorious. And I want to mention 5 lessons from this. I think it's a little unfortunate that some commentators do. I'll quote Stevenson. Stevenson teaches at Bob Jones Seminary. And he draws what I believe to be an unsupportable conclusion from one thing. He looks at this and he sees at the beginning of this list, he sees the representatives from the lineage of Jeshua. And he says of this, quote, "Jeshua apparently failed to give his sons proper training," end quote. And I think that's an unsupportable conclusion, frankly. I think he's accusing him of something God doesn't accuse him of, and I don't think it's fair, I don't think it's right. For one thing, Jeshua was an adult, he was the high priest, he was a leader when he came 80 years ago. Probably at least in his 40s, maybe in his 60s by then. So 80 years later, he's certainly been dead for a long time. We're talking about probably his great-grandsons, maybe great-great-grandsons. And to hold him accountable for what they did is just a little beyond the pale, right? To charge him with that. I mean, God charged Eli with that rather publicly in with his sons Hophni and Phinehas back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. However, Samuel, some years later, had similar problems with his sons, and God never rebuked Samuel for having been for giving his sons improper training. There's no rebuke to Samuel for that. So I think it's too bad. I don't want to draw that conclusion about Jeshua. What I do think is something similar. I do think there's a lesson to be learned from that. And I say that as background is why I'm not saying what Stevenson said. I think the point is not that Jeshua blew it. I think the point is that a godly parent can have disobedient offspring, a disobedient child or offspring. And I think these were probably not his sons, because his sons would have been at least 100 years old by now. All right. His sons probably, even his grandsons are probably nearly 100. This is probably at least his great-grandsons that we're talking about here. The point is that a child of a godly parent or of a godly grandparent or great-grandparent can't expect his daddy's or his granddaddy's righteousness to get him off the hook. He's responsible. A godly parent can have a disobedient child, and that's the corollary, letter B. The guilty are responsible no matter who they are. And they start with the descendants of the high priest. They're guilty. They've got to live up to this. They're answerable to the law as well. They're guilty, and they're responsible no matter who they are. From Ezra's example, the third lesson is that biblical leadership requires reverence for God's word and the courage to act on it. Reverence for God's word and the courage to act on it. Ezra was brokenhearted. He didn't hide that, and he took swift action when there was a problem that had to be addressed. several applications could be made from comparing Ezra's extreme grief and radical action to the relatively tiny number of guilty members of the community. Reading up to this, till we start counting the numbers, we could think, man, this was a huge problem, but the point is that the sin of a minority can corrupt the whole. Now, there are a lot of familiar adages that say the same thing. There are a lot of ways it's been said. One rotten egg spoils an omelet. One rotten apple spoils the barrel. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, several adages that can be used that say the similar thing. To use a different cliche, Ezra decided to nip it in the bud. Right, get it now while it's early, before it gets worse, before it has time to corrupt the whole thing. To use a parallel or a simile from medicine, it's kind of like a cancer. If you catch it early, you can get it out of there and have a chance to recover. If you don't, if you let it go, it can metastasize, and then there's nothing you can do. We've all known people who found out about a cancer way too late. And we've also known people who found out about it early, and you get it done, get it taken care of, and things can go on and be okay. But the fifth one is the one that I want to make sure we make too. Brennan makes this important observation. He's absolutely right. He says, these chapters of Ezra, however, are descriptive, not prescriptive. And then he explains, they cannot be taken as authorization for divorcing an unbelieving spouse, end quote. As we don't come to Ezra to say, okay, what do we do now if we find out somebody's married to somebody who's not a believer? Well, is Ezra telling us this is how we're supposed to do? No. Ezra's situation was unique. Ezra's circumstances were unique. This is what Ezra did in the circumstance that he faced. With the potential of Israel's complete destruction because of the sin that they had allowed to be perpetuated among them. In the New Testament, and I don't have time to develop all this tonight, but in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with this. In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16, he instructs believers who have an unbelieving spouse not to divorce. He makes it very explicit. Now, in many cases, those people were people who were married and all both of them unbelievers, and one of them gets saved, the other one doesn't. What do you do? But there are also cases where somebody makes the rebellious choice to marry someone who is outside the faith. What's going on here is not prescriptive to how we're supposed to handle this. The way I stated it for the outline is a believer's marriage to an unbeliever, and it's an important principle to note, but a believer's marriage to an unbeliever endangers his family and the entire Christian community. That's the principle I think we should get. It endangers their own family, but it also endangers the entire Christian community to have an unbelieving spouse as a part of, especially if they're worshiping a false god. But there are people who are considering getting married to somebody who they know is not a believer, and so they ask, and I've had people ask me, well, but what about what I want? Don't I get a say in this? Well, my answer to them is, if you're a believer, you better start wanting what God wants for yourself. Because God knows what you need. You certainly get to choose whom you marry, but God says to choose someone who's in the faith. I think that's probably all the blanks I had in the outline. Let me make three final statements, though. I don't know. Are these on there? Are my three final statements on this related to this? There's a lot of New Testament instruction on what to do if you're in a marriage where your spouse is an unbeliever, if you're... whether it's something that you chose to do when you knew you shouldn't, or whether it's something that has developed because one of you got saved, it boils down to three things. One of them, as much as it is in your power to do so, maintain your marriage. Keep your wedding vows, as much as it's within your power to do that. You may not be the one who can make that final decision, but as much as you can, that's what you should do. Secondly, do your best to live a godly example before your unbelieving spouse. And that does not mean browbeating them about their need to get saved every day. That means be a godly spouse. Loving them, supporting them, respecting them, treating them kindly, showing them Christ. And then thirdly, pray that God will change the heart of your unbelieving spouse, because God loves to show mercy. And he just might be merciful to you and to your spouse as well. That's the New Testament counsel. Don't come to Ezra and say, well, Ezra said we're supposed to divorce him. Well, Ezra was dealing with a unique situation, and he was doing things God had sent him to do for that time. It's descriptive. It is not prescriptive. I like the way Brendan put that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the principles that we learned from it. We thank you for your love. We thank you so much for your mercy. You tell us what to expect, and you tell us what we deserve, and then you delight to do less than what we deserve and to offer us grace instead. And Lord, we are so thankful. And Lord, I pray that we might demonstrate Christ to others in our lives, that Christ might be lifted up and exalted, that we might set a good example for our children and grandchildren, that we might live in a way that you could bless and not have to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 635. We'll sing just the first verse. Lord, bless our home.
635. Let's stand together.